We're continuing in Ephesians. We're down to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. For this reason, he's put here, the therefore, it's a continuance of chapter 4. And he's saying to imitate or act like God, thus revealing you are indeed his children. The whole characteristic or attribute, various words we use, that sum up who God is, all of them build from a foundation that he is holy. Christ himself said, be holy even as your Father in heaven is holy. It was the distinctive mark of being righteous or pure and just and truthful that sums up who God is in opposition to who the devil is and what sin is. When he says, therefore be imitators, he's referring back to verse 32 of chapter 4 about being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So we're to imitate God in this. The continuation of verse 1 into verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. Walk or live or continue in love. This here is the love for the true Christian who is in the vine, as Christ is the vine, and as we are linked to him, the same life is to be projected outwardly. Just as Christ loved us. The same sacrifice, a self-denial for others, is expressed as God's love and goodwill toward his own. If God was in Christ revealing his love and will to us, thus we are members of the body of Christ, we are to do the same and express the same toward the brethren, those who are in this special relationship, special fellowship that the world and the enemy of God does not have. Verse 3, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Back to the evil nature, immorality and impurity is expressed often as the words of fornication, uncleanness. The word is often used for adultery and fornication. They convey all the sexual sins and relationships, all kinds of sexual perversions, all kinds of sexual deeds and so forth, anything that is outside of the marriage bond. Greed here is better translated covetousness. It's the love of gain, the love of materialism, luxury, pampering. Covetousness is idolatry, loving this world and its things rather than God. See, many people think they can do both, but they cannot. Christ said you cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being the supposed God of riches, the demon that promoted the greed for money. Money summing up what power and things can be obtained with it. But there are people who are so bound by greed that the motivation for them acquiring money is not only to buy what they want or have power. Often it's the intrinsic value of the money to them, and it's usually a spirit behind this. They acquire money for money's sake. They hoard it. We would think of the word misery. People who have had millions and would eat a bowl or two of oatmeal a day uncooked because they don't want to spend no money. Well, obviously these people have demons. Something motivates them that even the rational mind of the world sees this as being absurd. But there are those, this would be the extreme, who acquire money for money's sake, and not just for the power or the influence that money has. So in a sense, we see that it's truly a clear representation that their God is riches. They are under its control completely. And so does he said that this immorality, the sexual sins and impurity and covetousness, he said not to let it be named among you, not to let it be spoken. Some translations even add not let it be once named among you. So he's given the emphasis that this was not something that people took lightly or they considered it the norm of being a Christian, as today is, because we have so many false Christianities and false denominations that promote evil rather than good. They promote a lifestyle of wickedness and figure they can live as they please and still go to church and give a little money and still profess to be Christians. As we know, they're only deceived by a demon, and they will find out too late the error that they have entered into. So not to be named among you. Why? Because not only among the believer and the personal sin of such, but it reflected bad on the gathering of Christians into home groups and other gatherings in the community. It gave a bad witness because Christians, again, saints or Christians, they were known in their communities to be different. They were known to practice holy and pure living, especially in sexual matters. So if these things came up, it would be a reproach on the whole community. They were known to be concerned with spiritual matters rather than the emphasis of the gathering of wealth or self-indulgence, a luxury, which is at the basis of a lot of coveting. Thus today, much of the so-called faith and prosperity teachings are no more than a guise for covetousness, for materialism, and for thinking one can live in both worlds and enjoy the pleasures of money and power to a degree that it is not moderation, but is excess. It is self-indulgence. It is pampering. All of this is of the world and reveals a lot about the individual. Moderation and contentment was the apostolic teaching regarding earthly monies and ownership. As we've said before, Paul spoke maybe 5 or 6 times on various areas and the other apostolic writers, and never once did he encourage Christians to pursue wealth as a means for anything or to emphasize it. Then the few times he mentions those who were rich, had come to the Lord and or had means, large means, he warned them of the consequences that could happen to them, that they were to be rich in good works, see that they would not be greedy, that they would not be miserly, see the power of money under the influence of a demon spirit does this to people. And then he warned the average Christian, you who would be rich, you who desire to be, he says, you will fall into many hurtful desires or lusts that will drown you in hell, is what the damnation and destruction word means. So we never find one word where God encourages through Christ or through apostolic teaching to pursue money for money's sake or to have a superabundance. Again, he has no qualms about the money itself. Obviously, those who have various ministry gifts of giving have to have a means of acquiring money, or money, if it's a gift, is channeled to them. But as we've seen with the false prosperity doctrine, their emphasis is on acquiring for themselves, and then they'll give God the scraps of that. Isn't that a kind of them? They're promised that if they will be given 100-fold whatever they give, so they're no different than a Pharisaical scribe or a moneylender. Anybody would do that. If you knew for a fact that you could give someone $100 and they're going to give you $10,000 in a few weeks, well, you'd be a fool not to give it to them. See, this is what's behind that demonic teaching. The motivation is always self. The motivation is, I will do this, but I want this first. I will give God the scraps of my life if he blesses me. Isn't that wonderful? They cannot see, because of the sin and the deception, how evil that is even before God. It is the opposite of the self-sacrificing, the denying oneself for God and his word, or the cost of the gospel. So it actually refutes often the main foundations of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be owned by the Lord and not being your own, and that you are a steward of what God has given you, whether it be spiritually, mentally, or of this world. And therefore, accountability comes into play. It appears, as we've said before, money in itself is neutral. In general, God probably does not concern himself too much with what people do, if they do it within moderation and they have the means to do it. It's the excess and the extremes that reveal the heart's motivation. We live in the world, so we have to use the world. We have to deal with monies. We have to deal with social order. But he said we are not to be of the world. We cannot be regulated by the same spirit of greed and covetousness and self-seeking that is the spirit of the worldly and of the wicked. So verse 4, and he says, and there must not be, he's adding on to what is not proper and what is proper for Christian. And he said, there is to be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting. Included in this, we would think, would be, because he's spoken previously of the immorality and sexual things, and a little later he's going to speak about drunkenness and drinking, and we're going to see these both have a place here. Well, maybe I'll do it now rather than have to come back to it later. But often the coarse jesting and the filthiness and talk, it would have to be with most likely sexual joking, sexual innuendos and so forth, that today in the world you would have among people that go to bars or go to parties and stuff. This would be often what goes on in the world and in that setting. Crude talk, but also, most likely, as with the bar life and the partying, often what's at the root of this is people drinking too much. See, when they drink and it is no longer moderation, it is no longer, it becomes buzzy, it begins to control their mind, and their inhibitions are given up. That is the evil of it. They are more likely not to use restraint, and they will enter into acts and conversation that had they not been drinking, they would not have entered into. Okay, so this is what we are seeing here. So it was the overindulgence of wine and spirits that often is at the root of the immorality and of the filthy talking, the coarse joking and talking. And as we say, it usually has to do with sexual matters. Christians, as Jews, they did drink wine, regardless of what some of these foolish people tell you today. But as in years ago and centuries ago, they had a better system than in the Dark Ages or the European centuries of the 12th, 13th, 14th century, when a lot of the water wasn't even fit to drink, and often they mixed wine for that reason. But it was mixed so that even children could drink it without getting drunk. So what happened in the Roman world, it was often the same as in Judaism. They drank wine, but it was often watered down. It was often, and only if a person consistently hour upon hour kept drinking it, or if he began to drink the wine straight, or the liquors, that he would be affected by this. So this is why the warning will be given also, to watch out for this. It's interesting that one of the qualifications and instructions to deacons and elders was that they were not to be given to wine. See, what does it mean? It should not play a big part in their everyday life. Given to wine, implying that it becomes a addiction, an obsession. Why? Because they're getting high. They're getting buzzed. which is drunkenness. It's a fascinating thing. I read something several years ago. It's probably changed now, but they have about 6 or 8 million Americans who may acknowledge that they are drunks. And then you have another 6 or 7 million who are drunks, but they're in denial. See, because they think because they know what's going on, but they do not realize how they are inhibited in their actions and many things, even though they still can do certain things without stumbling or falling to the ground. So when most people think of someone drunk, they think of the extreme state. But many car wrecks and many people are killed by buzz drivers. They're not as alert as they would normally be. Their speech is slurred. Their walk. Other people see it, but because they're so used to it, they don't see it. And therefore, they deceive themselves and get behind the wheel of a car. And 50% or more, some say up to 65, of all vehicular deaths are caused by someone drinking. Okay. So they did drink wine. But those in leadership, those who had come to the Lord and wanted to have a part in church leadership, they were told. That was one of the things they were examined over. See, many of the Corinthians and the Ephesians, when they came to the Lord, they came from backgrounds of much promiscuous living. Even their religion encouraged it. Their temple harlots and sodomites and so forth. This was very common. And drinking went on with these things. So when they first came in, they were told the things that were expected of them. And if they wanted to have any part of any import put or imported, they were strictly told, you cannot be given to wine. But notice there was no forbidding to drink it. It's as everything, it's the end result. Most people drink liquor to get high, to get buzzed. And so that in itself reveals much about them. There was a fine line between the wine that was served at a wedding and people got joyful, but there is a place where it enters in where they are not in real control anymore and things happen. And especially Christians have to be careful not to let anyone other than the Holy Spirit influence or take some kind of power over their mind. It appears that alcohol and drugs and certain demonic influences do this readily if people give themselves over to it. So he was telling also here, instead of the coarse talking and the filthy joking, which again is most likely implied from the drinking, that the Christian should be given over to what? Speech that is guarded, that conversation in the church gatherings that give thanks and praise and bring forth edification. And as he said here, rather the giving of thanks. So you're in the full control of your facilities. And if you are being led of the Spirit and you are walking in what he requires, then you are spiritually in tune to God and your duty to God and what's expected of the believers when they gather together for their own edification and for the edification of one another. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty. I like this. It puts it about as clear as it can. Some translations say, know this, which is very close. But he says, this you know. He says, this is a fact that you have knowledge of, and it's sure. It's sound what I'm telling you, that no immoral or impure person, he's speaking now of the sexual sins, or covetous person, that's the materialistic, greedy money lover, who is an idolater. The idolater here is referring to the covetous person. Paul, on a few occasions, qualifies this. When he speaks of a covetous person, he says this, he said, who is an idolater? He accepted that those who were covetous, that they were idols they worshiped, which was money, influence. So he called them what they were. They worshiped mammon, they did not worship God in Christ. So he makes it very plain that the ultra-prosperity person is an idolater. He's into false doctrine and heresy. His life is totally interested in gain, earthly gain, and self-indulgence is what's at the root of it. And they therefore think he can give a certain amount of this money and help Christians, and then he can do as he pleases with the rest. He can live like the world. He has been deceived by a demon, and he's been deceived by false teachers is what has happened. And so this is what he says here. He'll say it in the next verse about this deception. But you know that sexually immoral people and materialistic money-loving people, the idolater, has no place or inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. He's telling us very sure that he's not going to make it to heaven. That's his lifestyle. Now, in Corinthians 6:9, Paul uses the similar statement. He says, do you not know? And actually, the better translation is, know this. He's not asking it as a question. He's making a statement. Know this. This is something you should know. The unrighteous shall not inherit heaven. That's what he means when he says the kingdom of God. And then it says in Corinthians, which we'll get to in the next verse here, do not be lied to. Do not allow yourself to be lied to or tricked. See, the once saved, always saved, and the false teachers, they lay aside all of these warnings because you're under grace. It's a lying grace. It's a demonic grace. The demonic teachers, as I've said before, of the once saved, always saved teaching, would have you not to see the clear warnings of Scripture that gross, sinful lifestyles disqualifies a person from being in Christ, and they forfeit the grace of God if they are in Christ. If there is not quick repentance, we're talking about gross sin now. We're not talking about failings and daily picking up dust of the world. We're talking about that which Paul said should not be named among you, that you're supposed to put behind you. So you have many people who are taught to confess Jesus as Lord as they continue in their fornication and their adultery and living like the world, and they're lied to and told they're under grace and all these other things don't really matter that much because they're liars. Hell is waiting for them. They shall receive the greater damnation. The false teacher, the false prophet shall receive the damnation of the Pharisee, which is a greater damnation. The Pharisee is a hypocrite. He is a person that obviously knows what he's doing and tries to project to people that he's something that he is not. Where often the false teacher and false prophet and minister, they are blind and deceive themselves and they are leading other people because they're so convinced of their lie, it convinces other people. They persuade them. And the scripture says, as Jesus said, they'll both fall into the pit. He's speaking of blind people not having a proper person to guide them, cannot see where they're going, so ultimately they'll fall into something. And here it's the spiritual equivalent of going to hell. They will end up in hell. The false teacher and those who follow them will both end up in the same place. Covetousness, sexual sins, love of this world, that's the pride of life, the vanity of this life. Pleasure seekers are caught up in finding pleasure and doing what they want in this life. And the worldly, they forget that the grace of God that has placed us as branches in Christ and those that fall into these things will not remain in Christ. That's often the fallacy of so many false shepherds. And I call them lukewarm cowards. Many of them do know certain truth, and yet they are afraid of man and the influence of men, so they will not reprove them nor correct them. They will not expose them for their gross sins, which the Apostle Paul believes should be done. It should not be tolerated. It's false to assume you just love these people and let them go along and one day God will enlighten. No, he won't. He's going to enlighten them through a reproof if their conscience is not listening, and that's about the only way they're going to get it. No, you don't leave them alone. That's why Paul said we judge those within the body of Christ. Those who are blatant sinners of the world, they're already under damnation. We disapprove of their lifestyle. We try not to associate or be sure we're not linked with them as a bad witness. But those who claim to be Christians and name the name of the Lord, they're to depart from evil, or we're to depart from them. Scripture does not leave any other options. The departing from them sometimes implies the excommunication of the believer, to separate from them, treat them for what they are, a backslider and a wicked person. Okay. So be sure God's word stands. Up here he's saying that you know with certainty. See, he wants to emphasize, he means what he's talking about. There's no question about it, okay? Be sure God's word stands. Such people, the ones we've been talking about, have no part in the kingdom of God and Christ. He that names the name of the Lord must depart from evil. He who calls himself a Christian and lives as the sins that the apostle has spoken of and on several occasions, that he's false. He's a fake, or he's a backslider, and ultimately he's an apostate. He's cut himself off, or God has cut him off from grace. In some cases, it's permanent. In most cases, we find God gives people space to repent, but does not mean that they cannot drop dead by the natural laws. See, that's what people do not understand, that the Christian, whether it be a babe in Christ or a novice or a mature Christian, as their heart is following the Lord and the knowledge they have, they cannot die by chance. They cannot be killed by chance. And when it happens, it means that God's overall purpose has allowed this. His will has allowed this, either perfect or permissive. And see, sometimes a Christian seems to die unappointedly or by an accident. There is often no reflection on them. Sometimes children and loved ones of the believers are taken at times. And sometimes it's God's overall wisdom to train and mature others, and their life may be sacrificed. But it's the point is, it's God's final decision what he does in these matters if they belong to him. And as we've said before, but if they do not belong to the Lord, they have no covenant privilege or promise that the natural laws of life are not going to intervene and catch them off guard. See, there's no saying that a burglar, a murderer, a thief isn't going to rob and kill them. It's not that God directs it directly. It means he does not interfere. He allows the natural process and laws of nature and the wickedness of man to proceed in this world. It rains on the just and the unjust. But for the true believer, it has to get God's approval. They cannot do this. That is one of the privileges of the better covenant, that if we are led of the Spirit, then if he leads us to darkness or death, then he graces us to do that. Then he has said directly, this is my will, my perfect will, or it is my permissive will, and that we have to leave to God. But the unbeliever has no assurance of such. The person who removes himself from Christ, the person who ceases to obey and follow him, he loses the privileges of the covenant. So when the apostle says, you can be sure of this, if you live in a moral, covetous life, you're not making it to heaven. And so surely if you die in that state, it has shown you two things has happened. God has cut you off in your sin, or God has allowed the natural laws to run, and you just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time because you were not in the special covenant that God intervened. So many die that way. As we've said many times, the 18 men who fell when the tower fell and killed them all, Jesus said, do you suppose they were more wicked than anybody else? The Romans and the Jews often, during that period, they were very superstitious people. And so if someone died a violent death, they just naturally assumed that God's wrath was on them. But Christ was telling us it wasn't always the case. that it wasn't necessarily that things happen. And he said, but you shall likewise perish. And he meant by chance that this tower, it fell because a poor worker, poor construction guy didn't build it properly and it couldn't hold the weight. And so they died because of a stupid carpenter, basically. He didn't plan it, but he didn't do his job, and the natural realm, the natural laws fell into place. And he said, but you shall perish likewise. He meant by chance, if you do not repent. See, because he's implying, if you repent, you come under God's covenant and God's protection, and he would have to give his approval for you to die in this world. When and where, it would have to come through him. So that's what he wants people to know. Most people do not die because God directly judges them. The majority of people in the world die. They live their whole life, and they die of old age, and they die in their sleep. We're not talking about infants and babies, which have a high mortality rate in many countries. But in general, that's how people die. Even the wicked, they live out their lives many times. Some of the most wicked people in the world lived a long time. The most wicked monster in the last 100 years, Joseph Stalin. He died peacefully on his couch. And he was a monster. And he was wicked. And many other world leaders died that way who were wicked. See, God allowed them to run their course. He allowed their wickedness to rule their nation. He allowed the demon spirit to rule them to punish other nations. That's God's privilege. But look at the multitude of souls that die that these people are going to give an account for, and how much greater their torment will be in hell when God executes justice against them. So immorality sums up, as we said, impurity, the many sexual sins, as covetousness sums up greed, a love of money, materialism, and so forth. So Paul called them an idolater because they worship what is of this world instead of the divine God of the universe. You are not to serve God and money. But many people sure try to do it, and many false shepherds encourage them as they do this. Okay, verse 6, now he comes to that which we said. He said the same thing in Corinthians 6:9. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Isn't it interesting? Whatever they tell you are lies, and they have no spiritual value. They have no basis, is what he's telling you. As we said many times before, that's the fallacy of eternal once saved, always saved security, that you can be in God's grace and you have a license to sin. You can live like you please and you'll just lose your rewards. Those are empty words and they are lies that have no basis in sound Christian doctrine nor in the gospel of grace that the apostles propagated. True grace, as we've seen even Paul said, was teaching people to live godly before God. And if it did not, the grace that brings salvation, as he says, teaches people to live godly in this world. Otherwise, it's not the grace of God that's being taught. Okay? It's a false grace. And multitudes believe it, and multitudes will enter hell because of the belief and the practicing of those beliefs. We're going to take a break here.